Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching this morning. My handout's a little thin, so we'll see. The Holy Spirit may cut me off short or maybe go long. Never know when it's... before we get into prayer, Carrie and Fossil, I guess they have a daughter named Carrie, and special prayers. She has typhoid fever on their way back to Pakistan. So we'll go right into prayer. We got the extended prayer session on the second lesson. So I'll just go in, and we need to focus on depending upon the Holy Spirit to open our minds so that we can get the message from God. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings that we have that bring us here to study Your Word. We ask for the blessing from Your Word as we read it and study it. Help me. With words to say Your message. We pray for the Carrie John and her typhoid fever that You might intervene with antibiotics or whatever needs to take care. We thank You, Father, again, ask for Your blessing. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, last week I said I was going to be on Judges. And Herman said I really wanted more of the whatever I was doing. And I said, I'll leave it up to the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what happened on the way home? The Holy Spirit says, here. So I'll just let the Holy Spirit speak. And so a lot of this just popped into my head as I'm going home. And I said, okay, yes, sir. I have been talking just kind of on the gospel, had to deal with the book that dealt with Is Atheism Dead? And I've got a couple of testimonies I may read at the end there. It's interesting sometimes to see the different ways that God works to get people to faith. And I call this full gospel. It's kind of a joke. When I was a new Christian, full gospel often meant charismatics or Pentecostals. But the idea is that in our current atmosphere that we can't just say, are you saved? There was a stories, Ellis Chafer, he had some MP3 files. He didn't preach MP3 files, they were on reel-to-reel tapes, and someone converted them. And I found them online, and they're very interesting. Some of his stories are fascinating, and one of them is... he had a doctor. I don't remember what the doctor's name was, but he'd see the doctor, and he was anti-Christian, more or less. Didn't want to hear about the gospel. And then all of a sudden, Ellis Chafer said is one of the most important things in giving somebody the gospel is praying for them ahead of time, that God will orient them. To a point where they may be positive towards the gospel, or at least listen to the gospel. So he was praying and praying, rather than just go in and Campus Crusade style, grab you by the collar and say, "Believe in Jesus Christ." I can remember that happening on the Florida State camp. It wasn't exactly that way, but it was aggressive. And but rather than do that, he prayed and prayed, and then one night he got a call. This doctor's wife said, "You've got to come right away. He wants to know how to believe, how to be saved. So here's this guy that's been anti-God, anti-Christ, and all of a sudden he's begging, how am I supposed to be saved?" The guy apparently drove his, I guess he had a horses. Those were the buggy days, the horse and buggy days. It was probably the early 1900s. There weren't too many of the cars, I guess. And it was apparently, he said it was like 35 below. It was really, really cold. Anyhow, he went in. He gave him the gospel, believed, and then the guy says, "Now you've got to talk to my wife because she's not a believer." That's really where I'm going today, and that's where... Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we use that, but we, like last time, I wanted to emphasize context. What was the context of that? Why was that sufficient for gospel message, whereas in some cases today, you meet children that they know there's a Bible and Jesus is just a curse word, and so they don't really know. You have to kind of connect them up. Who's God? Where do you start? And that's kind of the idea of the full gospel, is that it's not just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and shall be saved. If they don't understand that, they need to go back. Well, who's God? Who's Jesus? Why do I need to be saved? What is salvation? All these kinds of things. Depends upon where they are and how do you establish a common ground, as I mentioned last week. Anyhow, I'll read part of this and maybe skip over parts of it as we go. For an unbeliever that knows John 3:16, I know one unbeliever, and I started to give her John 3:16, and she quoted it. Okay, well, I don't need to go there. She knows the score. So, I wanted to use the book of Acts, and you say, why would you use the book of Acts? You shouldn't be using the book of Acts for doctrine. Well, the gospel doesn't change, so that's not something that's going to be constant through the gospel, John 3:16. I mean, we get that right. That's one of the gospels. We use that constantly. I think you see that, or used to see that, at football games. People have John 3:16 written on their forehead. So everybody knows about John 3:16. So the gospel is a constant, does not change. And the book of Acts narrates the apostles giving the gospel, and sometimes we may be able to pick up some pointers on that. As I said last week, when Paul gave the gospel in Athens, he had to go back to creation. They understood about gods and God, and so he could start with that, and he could talk about creation. Some of the people understood creation, and some of them didn't believe in that, but he could start with something and have a common ground. As I mentioned, there was a philosopher or philosophy student was going to argue with somebody, and well, he said we have to agree on certain starting points, and the other guy said no, I don't want to believe in, I don't want to start there. Well, then we can't talk. If you don't have a common language, a common vocabulary, or something that we can communicate in, then it's kind of hard to give the gospel. Now, with that said, the Holy Spirit can do some amazing things. I knew when I was a new believer in Florida State, there was an Indian guy, and someone had given him a New Testament, and he read John chapter 3 and believed. Now, nobody gave him the gospel. It was in the Bible. So, and there's one here where a lady had a dream. I may read that testimony for you too. So even though we come up with rules, don't argue with somebody, don't do this, don't do that, the Holy Spirit can intervene, and who knows how we get there. So I looked at Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are in Philippi in Macedonia. And it says in Acts 16:22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Paul had healed a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. In other words, she was demon-possessed. And Paul charged her, the demon to come out of her, but that was a problem for some of the local people because they were making money off her. So then they beat. I guess when you hit somebody in the pocketbook, they take notice. I think you see that on television today with inflation. Hit people with the money, and all of a sudden, wait a minute. So it doesn't matter whether you're conservative or liberal. People are talking about inflation, and so here we have Paul having cut off a source of income for some guy, the slave owner. So they beat him and put him in prison. When they had struck them, in verse 23, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. So not just to guard them, but to guard them securely. the magistrates don't want there to be any chance that these guys might escape. They want them to come to justice. The issue will become that if a prisoner were to escape, the jailer might have to pay with his life after some amount of torture. And I believe there was Acts chapter 12 where Peter was in in prison, and an angel came there and released him, and the jailers were sleeping, and when they woke up, they were gone, and there was an investigation, and I think the guy in charge was saying, I think these guys need to die because they were falling down on the job. How did those guys escape? Well, that was beyond their scope of understanding, perhaps. So, and he, the jailer, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The jailer made sure they were securely fastened to the stocks and not able to escape. He had done his job. No chance these troublemakers were going to escape. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The jailer was probably listening to them on and off, so he was getting some of this message, and as long as they were vocal, of course, they were still secure. He knew they were there, so go ahead and sing, because I can hear you, and I know I can, no problem. But he was probably intrigued. In spite of beatings and being locked up securely in prison, they were praising God. Here you have the witness of life. Such a witness can have a power effect on an unbeliever. Weren't there Wormbrand or some guy, that, I don't know if it was East Germany or Russia, was in prison and being beaten, and he was, and I don't remember exactly who it was now, but I just remember he was, he told his jailers, I'm praying for you. And the jailers were so, what? I'm beating you when you're praying for me? So that witness of life can sometimes be really powerful. And I think that kind of thing has happened many times throughout history, that someone, a Christian, is thrown in prison, and their witness of life sometimes can cause those people to reconsider and actually become believers. Page 3, Acts 16:26. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. This was no ordinary earthquake. I've lived in Greece, and there are from time to time earthquakes, and I've got a little link there. I use that sometimes to look at the earthquakes, since I live there, and I have family that lives in Athens and other places. So we sometimes day-to-day look at that. It's fairly active. I'm not going to show you today, but you can see all the different earthquakes down to, I don't know, 1.5. I forget what the smallest earthquake is that they show on that map. So the whole building in the prison was shaken, such that the chains fastened to the walls came loose. Daryl Bach, he has a commentary on Acts. Daryl Bach is from Dallas Theological Seminary, so I kind of stick with him. He'll be closer to what I believe, what we believe, than some other commentators. So Daryl Bach says, earthquakes in this region are common. Pitzmaier notes that the timing of this event is key in pointing to God's work. In Hellenism, an earthquake points to a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. A jailer that let their prisoner escape was worthy of death. Again, I'd go back to Acts chapter 12. Killing himself might have been an easier end than having the Romans torture him before killing him. And imagine he is thinking that the earthquake may have taken place because of Paul and Silas's prayer. Like we said, in Hellenism, they thought that was a manifestation of God. And here these guys have been talking to God and calling on him. So he may have realized there's something going on here that's beyond what I know. Now, as a result, a divine theophany. So he's afraid from two directions. Paul's God wants Paul free. If he escapes, then that means the jailer is going to die. So what's he going to do? But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." Again, there's that. They could have jumped up and run away, but they were all there, and so that witness of his life. This is something totally unexpected. Everything here is unexpected to the jailer. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Quoting from Daryl Bach's commentary on Acts, the jailer leads them out of the prison and asks what he must do to be saved. In the logic of the narrative, the jailer surely knows why the men are there. Their religious claims must have registered with him when the quake came, and they preserved his life by staying. He, in effect, asked to share in their deliverance, which the earthquake has symbolized. This is more than a request to save his life, as that has already taken place. The earthquake has presented him with irrefutable evidence that God is at work with Paul's group. He wants to know whatever more Paul can offer. Is there a way to escape God's reaction to the injustice in which the jailer has played a role? In the face of this evidence, the jailer does not want to be found on the opposing side. In this case, the Holy Spirit has prepared the jailer's soul to hear the final key piece of gospel information. He already knows there's a God, Paul's God. He already knows of his almighty power in causing a mighty earthquake. The jailer has likely heard and understood some of the prayers said and songs sung by Paul and Silas. Acts 16:31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." In other words, the gospel works for everybody. This is the essential gospel, assuming that the person already knows about God and a need to be saved and by Jesus. As Daryl Bach says, this brief confession expresses the core of what saving response is, to trust in Jesus' salvation authority and work. Clearly, Luke is summarizing here. The jailer would have the meaning of such a confession explained to him in verse 32. The theme of Jesus' authority is what was highlighted in a first century Gentile context in the church's preaching. Acts 16:32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Follow-up is important. Everywhere I go and people talk about the gospel, you don't just give people the gospel and say, "Oh, good, have a good life." You kind of want to sit down with them because they want to know what just happened to me. And in some cases, there's an immediate turnabout in their thinking, and they may be confused. They may be excited. But you kind of need to. This is what a Christian is. You have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. Now you could go through the 32 or 34 or 40 things that happened to them, but you kind of just need to, that they need a place where they can get Bible information, like a church, or if there's no place like that, online, like we have an online ministry. And they may have questions. Well, like I say, they may ask, "What did I just do?" because sometimes the thinking is changing. All of a sudden they've gone from anti-God to being a believer. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Next verse, Acts 16:33. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. It's kind of an interesting play on a visual play on words here. He washed their wounds, and then they baptized him. As Daryl Bach points out, the jailer may have washed the prisoner's wounds, but he himself received a better washing. Almost done here. Acts 16:34, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Paul's group was blessed because they gave the gospel to the jailer. There is always a blessing for giving the gospel, especially when the unbeliever places his faith in Jesus Christ. Ellis Chafer, changing the slant a little bit, tells a story of someone who posed a question to another theologian. Now, the theologian was not I believe it was a theologian that was, oh God, man can be perfected, and you have to do good for salvation. Well, the guy posed the question. There's a woman that's dying. She's got 10 minutes to live, and she says, "I want to be saved." What do you tell her? And the guy scratched his head and, well, you know, I got to think about that. What? Believe in the Lord. I mean, that's our passage. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There are people in churches that they don't. I don't know. Maybe it's most of the churches don't have a clue. A lot of them. You have to do good, there was a Methodist church in Dallas where they had a joint service with Muslims, and so you've got the churches today. Who knows what they actually believe? I mean, that we're probably in a minority of believing the Lord Jesus Christ, be saved, and then we trust. I call it. Faith dependence on the Holy Spirit, walking by faith. Not many churches teach that. I've related a story that Ellis Schaefer once said about a guy in North Carolina who thought his life was a failure as a Christian. And Ellis Schaefer said, well, okay, what you need to do is depend on the Holy Spirit daily. And the guy said, okay, I'll start tomorrow. And Ellis Schaefer said, it's early. Why don't you start today? So he didn't see him for a couple of days, and then he comes running back, and I'm so afraid I'm going to lose what I got. My life has changed because walking by faith, things happen, and especially as you start to learn about the Bible, you start to see things in your own life where God is touching it. Prayer's answered. And so this guy saw that, and he was terrified. I don't want to lose it. Well, just use the same procedure. Faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. So that can have an impact on the life. Now, if you're going to give the gospel to an unbeliever, like I said before, you got to know kind of how do you start with this person. Does this person know who God is? Do they know anything about the Bible? I've said repeatedly that in the 50s and 60s, you could say, "Are you saved?" And people knew right away what you meant. Their parents, whether they were believers or unbelievers, often would read stories, Bible stories. My mom was not a believer, but she taught. She read stories from the Bible about David and Goliath and other stories. But today, the little girl came to me and said, "Do you know anything about the Bible?" I mean, that was her extent of knowledge. So people aren't preparing their children. So you've got, okay, so I need to go back to the Bible. I need to go back to who and what God is. So there's what I'm saying is the full gospel is that you have to communicate at their level. You don't change the gospel. That's postmodernism. You don't make songs up and change the words a little bit so that they'll accept it. But you find some common ground, some starting point, sometimes that's who is God? What's the Bible? What is salvation? Why do I need to be saved? There's lots of questions as a new believer, joined InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, but they were kind of working together with Campus Crusade, and they had what they called the Four Spiritual Laws, as it was a tract. So I used that to begin with, but I will go through that, and I wanted to read that, but as I do that, I want you to look at things that might not be exactly what we would agree with here. Some people say you invite Christ into your life. Well, the Bible says trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith. So as we read that, look through there, and I'll have a couple of comments as far as things that I have questions about. like I say, I used the tract with my father, but the having something written down, especially as a new believer, it can become a crutch, and so you end up reading it, and it can be just wooden words. Yeah, the Holy Spirit can use that, but the person that's looking at you, well, what do you believe? You know, instead of what you're reading off of a piece of paper, I think a more effective gospel is, well, what do I believe? How did I become a Christian? Why is it important to me? From the heart. I have on here somewhere the four spiritual laws, and I don't know that this is, used to be a little pamphlet, it was a yellow pamphlet, there's a couple of different versions apparently, and I think based upon, I don't know if it says here it says, well, it says 1965, but I think they started writing this in the 50s. It was Bill Bright wrote this when he was at UCLA. I think he was at UCLA. Anyhow, let me read through here just the track so you understand. There are some good points, but again, there are some things that I wouldn't I might change. And again, one of the things is where do we start? Then that's the problem with the tract. It assumes a certain point, and if that tract doesn't match up with the person that you're talking to, well, there's a gap, so you need to fill in that gap. Let me just read it. There's a few pages. It's large print. Just as there are physical laws that govern the physical universe, so there are spiritual laws that govern your relationship with God. And that is a problem with for some of these atheists. They believe there are scientific laws, and anything outside of that, I can't prove, I can't. So I only what I see. But there are things that we don't see, and those have their own spiritual laws, and that's true. In the Bible, there are certain things that are true. God created the heavens and the earth. Law number one, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. God's love. So God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And every time I see that now, there's a little video on YouTube from Focus on the Family with little kids. I nearly cry every time I see that, especially the little girl at the end who, after she gives us perish, have eternal life, and she comes out and says, "Wow, yes." God's plan. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly, that it might be full and meaningful. Why is it that most people are not experiencing the abundant life? Because, law two, man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Man is sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man was created to have fellowship with God, but because of his own stubborn self-will, he chose to go his own independent way, and fellowship with God was broken. This self-will, characterized by an attitude of active rebellion or passive indifference, is an evidence of what the Bible calls sin. Man is separated. The wages of sin is death, spiritual separation from God, Romans 6:23. This diagram illustrates that God is holy and the man is sinful. A great gulf separates the two. The arrows illustrate that man is continually trying to reach God in the abundant life through his own efforts, such as a good life, philosophy, or religion, but he inevitably fails. The third law explains the only way to bridge this gulf. Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. He died in our place. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. He rose from the dead. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Peter, then the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500, 1 Corinthians 15:3-6. He's the only way to God. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," John 14:6. This diagram illustrates that God has bridged the gulf that separates us from him by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place. It's not enough to just know these three laws. We must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. We must receive Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, John 1:12. We receive Christ through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. When we receive Christ, we experience a new birth, John chapter 3. We receive Christ through personal invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Revelation 3:20. Receiving Christ involves turning to God from self, repentance, and trusting Christ to come into our lives to forgive our sins and to make us what he wants us to be. Just to agree intellectually that Jesus came is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for our sins is not enough, nor is it enough to have an emotional experience. We receive Christ by faith. It is an act of the will. So he has two little circles there, self-directed and Christ-directed. Now the following explains how you can receive Christ. You can receive Christ right now by faith through prayer. Prayer is talking with God. God knows your heart and is not concerned with your words as he is with attitude of your heart. The following is a suggested prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. And goes on from there. Some of the shortcomings from my perspective is God is creator, and that may, yes.
Many people led Christ to those four altars.
Oh yeah. Oh yes. Yes.
Many
yes. And it's effective. Especially the face to face. Talking one-on-one, very powerful, and it's a matter of the preparation in that person's soul. I was given the gospel several times by InterVarsity people. I was a Catholic at the time, and was searching. God had prepared my heart, and the Catholic Church was constantly talking about man. They weren't so much interested in the Bible, there was obviously something lacking there. I won't go into all the details, but what InterVarsity had was a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ. And I used the four laws. Like I say, I think they're imperfect, but they were effective for many people. God, yes.
What you've been talking about, Voice of the Martyrs, he witnessed all the time. And they the more he would tell them to believe in Jesus Christ, the madder they got.
Yeah.
And they started hitting him harder. And I thought that was kind of interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. As people hear the gospel. Sometimes they are convinced that it's true, but I've said many times about this guy that I knew in college. There came a point after the people had given him the gospel, and he had studied the book of Daniel, and that's what it is. The Bible's true. So at that point, he had to make a decision, and he didn't want to leave his life of whatever he was doing with drugs and other stuff, but he knew it was true, and he said, after he became a Christian, he said, that was like I was living in hell, because I knew it was true, but I didn't want to leave my other life, and it tore at my soul. And so some of these people that, like you say, that if they're given the gospel over and over and over again, at some point, they may, and they see these people praying for them, people not breaking down, but placing their constant daily faith in God. They see there's a difference between that person's life and their person and their life, and it may just tear at their soul, and they become angry and angry and angry, and some of them may end up becoming believers. because they know, like I say, they feel like they're in hell, and their only way to get out of that is to believe in Jesus Christ or die. So, another thing that could have been added is the righteousness of God. We talk about that in this church, that Jesus Christ has died on the cross, was judged for all of sin. So as far as salvation is, sin's not the issue. You can't unsin. You can't. But the point is, righteousness is that, okay, sin's taken care of, the penalty of sin. So it's righteousness that we require in order to have fellowship with God. And there is no way that we can do that on our own. We're imperfect. And the only way is to trust in Jesus Christ. We're placed in Christ, and we have His righteousness to our account. It's not like the... Yes?
The fourth law?
Yes.
The third word is individually. I just found that really interesting. I've been working in Hebrews, and one of the great problems with Jews is they believe in universal salvation. Everyone is gathered. And the individual really upsets them.
Individual. And they talk about in here inviting Christ into your life, and I know we've had discussions on that. Salvation is by faith, and we often say that that passage in Revelation is for the Christian call to fellowship, as opposed to salvation. Now, there's another. It's not a track so much, but there are some things that R.B. Thiem did that was, in a sense, helpful in orienting in this direction, is starting with God exists. In one of his basic courses on Bible doctrine, he starts out saying he had seven propositions. The idea was to orient the person towards studying the Bible with him at class. The same things really apply to an unbeliever. God exists eternally. And so you start with that, like Paul did in Acts chapter 17. He goes and relates God is the creator of heaven and earth. And so the Greeks understood what he was talking about. God reveals. God's not a God that just hides in the corner somewhere. And God reveals himself in a way that makes organized sense. That's what we have in the Bible. Now, as Ellis Chafer would say, you can't really go through Bible doctrine with an unbeliever. What they need is the gospel. And he had discussions sometimes with unbelievers. Well, I want to talk about this or I want to talk about that. And Ellis Chafer, you won't understand it. The only thing that you need is the gospel. Well, I don't want to believe. Well, then we don't need to talk, just like that philosopher. We got to have common ground, and common ground to talk about the Bible, you need to be a believer, except for the gospel. And God has a plan. Obviously, he has a plan. He created the heavens and the earth and everything, and it's going somewhere. And I'm a human, therefore God has a plan for me. Point six, I owe God a hearing. And that's the point of the gospel. If someone is willing to listen, God has a plan for your life, and that's kind of what the four laws talk about. God has a plan for your life. So this was taught in the 60s. Well, that was from, I don't know if that was from his 1961 or so basic course. He had a number of, I think, 61, 69, 72. Three that I'm familiar with. Now, something that I found helpful that I think we've seen here from time to time is that there is a barrier between God and man. And I like that Thiem's little explanation, his picture. So I just copied it here. If you wanted a copy, you could, website that I got it from. There's a couple of websites out there that have it. Plus, there's the little pamphlet he has called The Barrier. So you've got the barrier you have here is sin. He gives passages for each one. Sin, the penalty of sin. physical birth, relative righteousness, character of God, and position in Adam. Each one's explained. And then you have the... Now, the problem with this is that a high school kid that's an unbeliever, probably expiation, what's that? Redemption, imputation, these are words that they probably don't know. And that's perhaps the beauty of the something like the four laws, where they try and keep it very simple and use the synonyms or explanations of those in the tract. The Risley family, they had nothing really going for them when they went. I guess they didn't speak Spanish, and they had what they call the Jesus movie or the Jesus film. And so they went down there, nobody would support them, and so they started giving the gospel, and who knows how many thousands of people in Mexico are believers because of them. So even though we may say, well, don't do this when you give the gospel, don't do that, God, the Holy Spirit, may override, just like he did with this lesson. This is what you're going to do. And in some cases, you may end up with an argument, but that's not where you want to be if you can avoid it. But the Holy Spirit can guide things, and at some point people are calling you up. How do I get saved? Or like Acts 16. Tell me how do I get saved? How can I be saved? At some point, gave the gospel to a lady. My wife got a call from a friend of hers that she knew was in trouble, lots of different issues, which I won't go into. And my wife said, "Come on, I didn't really want to go, but I guess the Holy Spirit kicked me in the butt and said go." so I went, and what this lady needed was the gospel, so I gave her the gospel, and eventually she believed. God puts things together. Like I said last week, sometimes there are people that Christians that end up in the hospital for one reason or another, but God may have put you there so you could give the gospel to somebody in a certain situation. Maybe it's the person in the bed next to you, or maybe it's the doctor that they're waiting. They don't know they're waiting. The God, the Holy Spirit's in charge. You just have to provide the information. And so we've seen how many wonderful things happen with the Risley family. God's in charge, and they just trust him, and people believe.
Talk about the Risleys. The stories are unbelievable.
Yeah.
How of witnessing with them. They go into a house, just there. They didn't know anybody else was around. And say, "Can we talk to you about Jesus Christ?" And they said, "Yeah, but just a minute, I want my family to hear this." Yeah. And before they knew it, there were about 20 people in the house and waiting to hear about Jesus. And then sometimes, another story is, "Oh, well, I want to go tell my cousin. I want to go tell my brother. So I want to go tell them." And they just leave them. And it's just great stories.
Yeah, yeah.
To witness.
Well, and I was going to read one or two stories here. Depends on how much time I have. Looks like I'm not going to be early. I'll be right on time, it looks like. God, the Holy Spirit can do that. There is a lady that works at CNN. I don't know if she still works there. She was an atheist, anti-Christian, and she became an evangelical. Her name is Kirsten Powers. I'll just read. This is from ReasonsForJesus.com. Kirsten Powers, a columnist and TV political pundit, began her career in 1992 as a Democratic Party staff assistant, in which she assisted with the transition between President Bush and President Clinton. She continued to work with the Clinton administration for the next 6 years and then worked for the Democratic Party in various roles. Eventually, she transitioned to being a full-time member of the political media. She also served as a columnist to USA Today, Newsweek, The Daily Beast, and was a Fox contributor as well. She has since joined CNN officially as a commentator on August 22, 2016. Some of her work has also appeared in the American Prospect, Elle, New York Observer, Salon, and the Wall Street Journal. Although she now identifies as a Christian, we find that Powers once had a very negative view of Christianity when she was an atheist. Just 7 years ago, if someone had told me that I'd be writing for Christianity Today magazine about how I came to believe in God, I would have laughed out loud. If there was one thing in which I was completely secure, it was that I would never adhere to any religion, especially to evangelical Christianity, which I held in particular contempt. I derided Christians as anti-intellectual bigots who were too weak to face the reality that there is no rhyme or reason to the world. Powers' mother was a lapsed Catholic who had no discernible faith, and her father was an Episcopalian who took us to church every Sunday. Her father raised her as a Christian, and she tried to believe based on the fact that she admired him so much. But her father soon fell into a dark hole when it came to his belief. As I teetered on the edge of disbelief, I called my father looking for reassurance. Instead, he confided to me that as much as he had struggled to believe, and at times had possessed a genuine but fragile faith, he had come to the unhappy conclusion that God wasn't real. Her father's doubts, however, would have a big influence on her. I was suddenly untethered, and I felt as though I could barely breathe. But there it was. If my father, the most brilliant man I knew, didn't believe in Christianity, then it couldn't be true. And so I fell away too. Thus, within her 20s, Powers would waver between atheism and agnosticism, never coming close to considering that God could be real. After her college graduation, her work exposed her to what she calls an aggressive secular peer group that only cemented her atheist views and her contempt for evangelical Christianity. When it came to her love life, her friends set her up on dates because she was single and desired companionship. But Powers had one major boundary, and that was no religious people. However, to her surprise, she found that one man she started dating was in fact religious. I started dating a guy who mentioned, in passing, that he attended a Presbyterian church. I flinched. I liked him. And because I was so religiously illiterate, I didn't understand that some Presbyterian churches are evangelical. I assumed he was a cultural Christian, like the few other Christians I knew. The result was some tension in the relationship, although Powers continued to have much respect and love for him. He too desired to be with her, but I warned him that even though I was willing to show up at church from time to time, the chances of me becoming a Christian were less than zero. But it turned out that the church he attended was pastored by a man named Tim Keller, who might be the most persuasive Christian apologist and evangelical pastor of his generation, if not the century. His sermons would weave together threads from philosophy, history, music, literature, and even popular culture. I had never heard anyone talk about the Bible or Jesus the way Keller did. Keller's apologetics would have a profound influence on Powers. Each week, Keller made the case for Christianity. He also made the case against atheism and agnosticism. He expertly exposed the intellectual weaknesses of a purely secular worldview. I came to realize that even if Christianity wasn't the real thing, neither was atheism. Powers then began to realize that there was some evidence in favor of Christianity, and that this was something that she only started to notice for the first time. About a year into this unlikely journey, I came to the conclusion that the weight of evidence was on the side of Christianity being true. But this was a head decision, not one of the heart. Shortly after arriving at that conclusion, I went on a business trip to Taiwan. During the travel, I prayed frequently that God would reveal himself to me, though I didn't really understand what I was asking for. And then one morning, I woke from a dream in which Jesus had come to me and said, "Here I am." I was overwhelmed and frightened because the experience was so real. I tried to write off the experience as misfiring synapses, but I couldn't shake it. When I returned to New York a few days later, I was lost. I suddenly felt God everywhere, and it was terrifying. There's that where you know it's true, but you don't want to believe yet, and you're in hell. More important, it was unwelcome. It felt like an invasion. I started to fear I was going crazy. But when Powers called back home to tell her boyfriend this good news, he ended their relationship. I called my boyfriend half a world away, but before I had a chance to tell him, he broke up with me. I can see now that his purpose in my life had been fulfilled, but at that time it was quite a shock, if for no other reason than the fact that he was the only Christian I really knew well. But Powers really wanted to share this experience with someone who would listen, and so she reached out to a friend. Who was I going to talk to about this dream? I ended up reaching out to a Christian I had met through my now ex-boyfriend and uncomfortably recounted my dream to him. He himself had become a believer through a dream and insisted that I needed to join a Bible study. So I took a breath and headed up the East Side Bible study my friend had suggested. I wish I could remember exactly what was said that first day, because as I stepped out onto the sidewalk after the meeting, I was overwhelmed by the truth of the Gospels, and what followed would prove to be one of the most joyous moments in her life. I'll never forget standing outside that apartment on the Upper East Side and saying to myself, it's true. It's completely true. The world looked entirely different, like a veil had been lifted off it. I had not an iota of doubt. I was filled with indescribable joy. That's the end of the article. But so there are many, many ways that God can convince us of the truth. And I've got some others saved up. I'll read them maybe next week or the week after, or on Friday or something. Any questions? Okay, let me end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your gospel that each and every one of us has believed, that you prepared our hearts and someone gave us the gospel and you planned all that and you made it happen. And we're so grateful, Father, that we are believers. We're so grateful, Father, that you have a word and that we're now here and we can study your word. We pray that people that have heard the word may be able to take the gospel to heart, and when they find a chance to share it with somebody. We thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.